Last time, we looked into three different ways of approaching the idea of morality or ethics or conduct. And we asked whether we should be good because God commands that we're good, or that something or somebody else demands that we're good, even if conscience demands that we're good. In other words, do we just say that it is our duty to be a good person, whether it be our duty to God or our duty to our families, our wives, our husbands, our children, our employers, our country? Or do we say that really that's not important? Doing our duty is not the most important thing when it comes to ethics and morality. The important thing is what happens from our actions. What is the consequence of our actions? And should we just decide that, look, I will be good to my wife because that brings about harmony in the home and that makes her happy. And so it's the end, you see, that justifies my particular action. Is that the way that we should approach Christian conduct? Is that what God wants from us? Is that what God calls us to? Or there are other people who say that, no, what's important is the motive. What's important really is why you did something. Not really what you did, but why you did it. And last time we saw that there are three very posh and long words for these approaches, which I will give them to you really quick and you can forget about them unless you're taking classes with us. For those people that believe that it is our duty, whether by a commandment from God or the government or whatever, from conscience, our duty to do good and be good people, those people are called deontologists. Great big word. From the Greek term deon, having to do with that which ought to happen, that which we ought to bring about by our actions. So there are people that believe that conduct is deontological. We do it because it's our duty. Then there are others who are, here's another big word, teleologists, from the Greek term telos. Telos just has the idea of purpose or goal or aim. And so it's really the goal that the action is supposed to bring about, the consequences that are important, you see? And they're teleologists. Another word for them would be utilitarians. The English ethicists used to be called utilitarians. Utility. What's a utility? Well, something that you used to work something in your house. You know, electricity or water or something like that. Well, utilitarians, they believe that we are to be good because it helps, it works, you know, in society and in our families and in our relationships. And then there are others that are called existentialists, having to do with the fact that here we are, we exist, and it's the motive for what we do that's important. So those people that believe in duty, we do something because it's our duty to do them. We come to church because it's our duty to come to church. We kiss our wives and we pat our dogs because it's our duty to do that. There are those people that say, no, I kiss my wife and I pat my dog because it has a good purpose. My dog obeys me better and my wife does more for me. She feeds me better or whatever. Or we say that, no, we do something, we kiss our wives and we pat our dogs because we feel that is the right thing to do. We believe that's the right motive for doing it, okay? And so is it being good because we think it's dutiful to be good, because it brings about what we want when we do good, or because we do it from the right motive, the right disposition towards the other person? And I said last time that there are three basic schools out there in the world. If you go and you get a Christian ethics class, or you just get a basic ethics class, business ethics or something at a university, you'll be told these three schools. You don't have to be particularly interested in them, but they are there, and they're there for a reason. because people ask questions and they reflect upon why should we be good? Because there are people around, of course, and we discussed them last time with our sister over here and what she'd been through in El Salvador. There are people that are not good. There are people that believe they have no reason to be good. There are lots of people like that in the world, and they're increasing in this world, aren't they? Even over this time of year and over the Christmas time of year, those of you may have heard about the slayings that happened. I think it was up in Seattle. A daughter and her live-in boyfriend went to her parents' place and gunned down her parents, and I think it was her sister and husband, and two children, 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. And it seems to be a row over money. Why be good? Another reason why this is important is because our children in our public schools are often not taught why they should be good. They're just taught that you shouldn't hurt somebody else. You know, do what you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. That fits into, by the way, one of these three views of ethics. It fits into the second one. The idea that, well, it's just useful, you see. If the end is the happiness of most people, then that's what you should do. That's why you should be good. Now, I hope that you understand that when God looks down from heaven upon these people, none of these by themselves marks a person as being good or doing a good work. And I want you to turn back to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 5, and let's remind ourselves of why that is. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." We see in this verse that there is a commandment, there is a duty. There is also a purpose for loving somebody, an aim, a goal, a consequence, a reason why we should love somebody. And then we do it from a good conscience. There is a correct motive that's involved. And so in the Christian faith, it is not a choice between duty and a goal or an aim or a consequence and a disposition. It's all three. God wants to see all three in us, in the way that we treat other people. When Jesus said, "Hereby will the world know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another," what he's talking about there is that it's not just that we begrudgingly do good things for people because it's commanded by the boss, or that we do it because it helps the church grow, or we do it because we feel that that is just the right thing to do. We do all of it. And so when the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives," you can start to see that what God is looking for with us is that we have the right motive, that we do it because it has good consequences, and that we do it because he commands it. All three of those things go together. And if you think about it again, isn't that natural? Because God wants our hearts. He wants us to obey from the heart the commandment that he gives us. He wants to have Christians and have children that express love one for another because they prefer others as better than themselves. And this is what marks off Christian conduct from any kind of conduct or ethics or morality that the world talks about or any other religion talks about. Christianity is unique in this. It deals with the whole person, and God has made the whole person. God is in control of everything, and he wants us to follow his character. Because after all, what is important is that we are more and more shaped into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who obeyed from the heart, who did it for the joy that was set before him, and of course he did it because he loved the Father and always obeyed him. That's the pattern in Christian ethics. Well, that's a review of last time, and I want to continue a little bit more on this evening. And I want to, first of all, turn to some scriptures and examine some of the things that they say. The first scripture that we're going to look at is in John chapter 7 and verse 17. John 7:17. If anyone wants to do his, that's God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Now, briefly, what this verse is saying is Jesus is being questioned, as he always was, especially in John's gospel, about why he was doing what he was doing, why he was teaching the things he was teaching and leading about these disciples and so on, not having the right letters of recommendation from the different synagogues and the different hierarchies that were in Jewish society at that time. And here he is, he's saying, well, look, you can tell what the will of the Father is by just doing what is being taught. And if you do what is taught, if you apply the doctrine that I'm teaching, he said, you'll know whether I've just made this up, whether I'm just another teacher, or whether truly I'm the Messiah come from God. Now, can you see what Jesus is saying here? He's giving a test, isn't he, of what true doctrine is. He's saying, you can tell whether this is the truth by doing it. And if you do it, then it will have the right results, spiritual results, not necessarily outward success, not necessarily lots of souls saved or lots of people in the church or you getting a bigger house or a bigger car or any of that. But spiritually, you will know because the Spirit of God will communicate to you that you are doing the will of God. And so this dry stuff called doctrine, so the church thinks nowadays, is actually living truth. That when we apply it, we've got to learn it first, but when we apply it, it revolutionizes our lives. Is that the right word? Revolutionizes? Yes, it does. All right. It just sounded weird when I said it. And so, in this verse, I hope, again, that you can see, if anyone wants to do God's will, what does that appeal to? Our disposition. Our willingness to obey God from the heart. He shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If it's from God, then obviously it is a duty for us to do. And in the fact that we will know that it's from God by doing it, that I think helps us to see that it has a purpose as well. Because after all, if God tells us to do something, he doesn't tell us to do it just because he's the boss, he's bigger than us. And he can order us around. That's not why God tells us to do things. Even when God tells people in the Bible to do weird things. And Ezekiel, for example, had to do some weird things. Lie on his side, on his left side, for a certain amount of time. And then lie on his right side for a certain amount of time. He had to cut his hair off. Isaiah had to go naked through Jerusalem for a while. I mean, you might think, why, God? Why do I have to do that? Well, God has a purpose in all of that. Even with Job, God had a purpose in doing what he did with Job. He wasn't just being a big meanie. We have to see that as well in everything that happens in our lives. And this is hard, I understand. It's hard for you, it's hard for me. But when things come upon our lives, things that are from the outside, that, you know, our own stupidity hasn't brought upon us. I mean, we do that quite often too, don't we? But, you know, if we've been doing pretty well and we've been, you know, not being foolish in our lives, so we haven't brought calamity upon ourselves, things come into our lives that test us, that make life difficult for us. And we must see that this is not God being a big bully. Yes, it's from God. God's in control. And we might not understand what's going on. And it might be severe. But there is a purpose to it. And we therefore need to understand what to do. What is the will of God in that situation? Because there is a will of God in every situation. There is a way that God wants us to be in every situation we meet with. Whether it's driving down the road or meeting a bunch of anti-Christian bullies, whatever it may be. Some difficulty in the home or some difficulty at church. It's always an opportunity to find out what the will of God is and then to do it, and to do it for the right motives. And so what I'm saying here, therefore, is that there are three considerations, there are three factors that come into any moral duty or any judgment of what we should or should not do. There are a consideration, first of all, of what's going on. A consideration of what is happening around us. What is God doing around us? What is the situation, the circumstance that we're in? In other words, we don't act without thinking about where God has us at a particular time. Then there is a consideration of what God says we should do in any given situation. Now you can see that it's a waste of time going to the Bible if we're not going to think about how we're going to apply the Bible in day-to-day living. So we've got to think about how does the Bible relate to the situation that I'm in at this particular time. And then, of course, there's a consideration of the self. What do I think about it? What am I going to do about it? Okay, here I am. This is the situation God has me in. This is what Scripture says about it. What am I going to do? God always leaves that last one up to us. He's in our circumstances. Even our bad circumstances, even where we've tripped ourselves up, God's still involved with that. He hasn't deserted us because we've been foolish for a while. God, of course, is in His Word. But the third one, He leaves up to us. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to obey? Are we going to disobey? Say that I've had disagreement with my wife. And I thought I was right about something. And for a while I was convinced I was right about it. And then it turns out that I was wrong. And my pride now is hurt. It's hurt in two ways. First of all, because I was wrong. And I'd been insisting all this time like a fool that I was right. And secondly, because my feelings are hurt because my wife maybe has been insisting that I don't know what I'm talking about and I've got memory loss and whatever. And if I'd only just believe her, then we'd get the thing sorted out. And so I've got to eat humble pie. I know the situation. The situation is there has been a conflict that has been started and has festered a little bit, however big, however small. I know that what the Bible says that I'm supposed to do, humble myself under the mighty hand of God, that I'm going to go ask forgiveness, that I'm going to go and make reconciliation. But the third aspect is all down to me. Am I going to do it? See, that's the test of Christian character right there. The test of Christian character is, what are you going to do with the circumstance and what God says about the circumstance? Are you going to do the right thing? Are you going to do what God requires of you? Or are you going to maintain your position as being proud and stubborn and stiff-necked? This happens to all of us. It is a test that comes upon all of us from time to time. But at particular seasons, God will bring an instance to light that we know in our heart of hearts is a test. And we need to be very careful about how we respond in those circumstances. After all, we have plenty of examples in the Bible of people that thought they could get away from under the obligation that God had put them under. Think of Jonah, for example. God tells him to go east, he goes west. He thinks, well, God's not going to find me in the bow of this boat here, so I'm okay. Meanwhile, there's a storm outside, and he gets awoken from his dream and finds himself in short order thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish, and spewed out 3 days later, having learned his lesson, that God is not mocked. Now, God may not be as radical as that toward us. He may do something to us which is perhaps more dangerous than that. He might leave us in our rebellion. He might leave us to the consequences of that wrong decision. Now, why am I harping about this? It's because we must never dissociate Christian conduct from God. God knows all things. He sees everything. He knows all of our thoughts, Psalm 40. He knows everything that's going on. My uprising and my down sitting, Psalm 139. Knows everything about us all together. And therefore, there is nothing that we do, no decision that we make, that God does not weigh and consider. And this is why Jesus can say such things to his disciples as, let your yea be yea, yet let your nay be nay. Don't have to take oaths where you don't need to. I mean, in court, you might need to take an oath. That might be required of you. But when it comes to just normal conversation, you don't need to swear by God. You don't need to swear by the temple. You don't need to swear by anything. Just say yes or no. Because God is watching. And if that relationship is properly brought to mind in your everyday living, in your everyday decision making, then your yes will mean yes. And your no will mean no. Because God is looking on. Let's look at another verse here, shall we? Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22 and verse 16. Jeremiah 22, 16. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? What's so interesting and important about that? It seems like a strange verse, actually. The first part of the verse is kind of all about what is done. The second part of the verse has got to do with knowing God. What's that got to do with Christian ethics? What's that got to do with the way that we should live in this world? Well, obviously, when a person in the proper context, and of course this is the context of a prophet speaking to Israel, so it is a religious atmosphere here, our works should be done because of our relationship and our knowledge of God. And in fact, there is such a connection between our works and our relationship with God that you cannot call any work, whether you're helping an old lady across the street or fixing somebody's fence or whatever you're doing, you can't call any work a good work unless you have that relationship in your heart and in your mind when you do it. In other words, unless it is done for God, it is not good. Now, of course, is that the way the world is? Is that the basis of being good that the world has? No, the world, they will say, well, I don't need God to be good. I just believe in being good. And then you may ask him, well, why be good? Why be good? And you know what he'll tell you? He'll tell you one of these three things. And usually he'll tell you, I do it because it has a good consequence. In other words, I do it because it works out well. Or I'll do it because it makes me feel good. Sometimes he'll even say, I'll do it because it is required. My conscience puts me under duty to do it. And he will pick one of those three things. And the Christian will say, well, that's not good enough. That's not a very rounded morality at all. I do good things because I have a right motivation to do them. I have the right commandment from a good God to do them. And I do them because of their good consequences. In other words, my morality is much stronger, much more robust than yours. And in fact, there's no reason at all why an atheist should even do good. After all, if there's no God to tell him to be good, to command him to be good, what is good? What the people in power have decided is good? Was it good in German society in the late 1930s? Well, 1930s and 1940s. Was it good to most of the German population that the Jews were being put in concentration camps? Studies have been done, it's very disturbing studies, that it was the normal, everyday person, the decent kind of person, who was perfectly all right with what was going on. They knew about it. And they were okay with it. Well, you see, if they were okay with it, and they were the majority, and they were the people in power, I suppose it was good. And I suppose if the majority swings against us Christians and decides to persecute us Christians, I guess they must be right, just by virtue of the fact that there are more of them than us. What kind of morality is that? That would make, by the way, someone like Jesus immoral by definition. Because he went against the powers. He went against the majority. And, of course, it would make all Christians who are against the world and supposed to love God and not the world, by definition, we would be immoral. So I hope you can see that there is an awful lot riding on this. If our children just understood this, there's a great deal of responsibility that is laid upon us and laid upon every human being that comes into the world to be good before God. Otherwise, it's really down to opinion. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Well, everybody would say that's the right thing to do. And then it was well. Well, there's again, you had the right consequence. But you see, the right consequence came about by the working of God. God brought about the blessing because the work was done for the right reason. Now this, by the way, also, this verse tells us about the character of God, because as we said last time, conduct has got to be rooted in the character of God. We've got to know God, and when we know God, we know what it is to be good, because he is good. We know what right and wrong is because he is right and never wrong. We know what truth and falsehood is because he's always true. He's always light. He's never false. He's never darkness. And so to know God, you see, is the key to being good, is the key to Christian conduct. Another verse here. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. This is Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now this verse, it says lots of things. And it has to do with teaching and our ability to receive sound teaching. But what I want to point out here is this idea of discernment. Discernment is a skill. Discernment is something that is brought about by our interaction with God's truth and God's person. If we are hanging around the wrong people, the Bible says evil communication corrupts good manners. In other words, their slovenly lives, their bad lives, will rub off on us. And we'll start thinking things are right that before we met these people, we would never regard as right. We'll start slipping morally. We'll start excusing ourselves for some of the things that are going on in our lives. And before long, our consciences will be seared. Well, the reverse is true also, that if we hang around the best kinds of people, the most spiritual kinds of people, if we are under the right kind of teaching of the Word of God, and we're in the Word of God, and we're praying to our God, then that rubs off on us. And we have the ability, just because of our interaction with God and His truth, to discern good and evil. Because sometimes it's not easy to discern good from evil, because evil sometimes goes around in truth's clothes. Evil sometimes comes up looking very good, sounding very good. The example I always bring up, and it's probably unfair, but is the used car salesman. The guy with the big smile and, the fast talk and the pat on the back, and he's really out there to do you a great deal. I mean, sometimes that is the case. I know. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes, as we all know, the good that they are espousing isn't a good at all. It's a big fat lie. It's just dressed up in truth's clothes. Well, if we spend time in the Word, we spend time with God, we spend time under this preaching of the Word of God, thinking, ruminating about the things of God, then our senses will be exercised by that, so that we will be sharper to discern good and evil, the right thing to do from the wrong thing, whether this is the way to go or not. Another verse, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, John says, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Let us love one another. There's the old commandment. For love is of God. Twice in this epistle, we're told that God is love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, this seems like strange language. We might say, well, look, can't an unsaved person, somebody who is not born of God, can't they love? After all, they write songs about love, they write books about love, they have movies about love, they seem to know what love is. Well, what is love in Christian ethics? Love, you see, isn't love at all unless it is done in connection with the one from whom love comes. Love that is simply horizontal between one person and another isn't really love. It's the kind of love that Jesus talks about when he says that even robbers love one another and do good things to one another. It's love in that sense, but not the kind of sense that Jesus is speaking about or that John is speaking about here. A love that transcends the Hollywood kind of love is one that is deep. One that truly does epitomize 1 Corinthians 13. One that isn't just a feeling, that also considers the truth, the integrity, the character of the one loved or the thing loved. Sometimes the character isn't very great, like Judas or the rich young ruler. He had an outwardly and upright character, but when it was put before him to follow Jesus, well, he had other gods, the God of riches that he put before the God who he said he worshipped, and he went away being sorrowful. And it says that Jesus loved him. Now, this person was not a particularly virtuous person then, because he didn't have the right motive before God. for the things that he did. But Jesus loved him because Jesus did have the right relationship to God. There's the key. And so everyone who loves like that, and of course if we love an unsaved person, how much more should we love our brethren in the Lord? Everyone who loves like that is born of God, because that love is divine love. It comes from the Spirit of God within us. And that shows us that we know God. And so Christian ethics, Christian conduct is not just horizontal between one person and another, but it's always vertical as well, involving God, us, and what God wants us to be like towards the other person. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 8 to 10. Paul often, when he is writing, he will kind of look behind his shoulder at the way that we were, or get us to look behind our shoulders at what we once were, and then show us what we are. And he does that here in this passage. In Ephesians 5:8, he says, "For you were once darkness." You were part of darkness. You belonged in darkness. That was your character. Doesn't matter what other people thought of you, what you thought of yourself. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3, the first part of Philippians chapter 3. He says, well, if you want to talk about righteousness and goodness, I was more than that. I was a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he goes all the way through it, remember? But then he stops himself and he says, what things I counted gain, I now count loss for Christ, that I may win Christ. And he says, I consider them dung, as we saw last time. So we were darkness at one time, but now you are light in the Lord. And so here's the choice, here's the responsibility. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, righteousness, truth, that's not anything that we have in and of ourselves. These things are divine. A Christian who is walking with God, a Christian who is maturing in the faith, will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit to a greater degree, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, because there's always that relational aspect to anything that we do. We always bring God into our situation. That really is the heart of Christian conduct. And when, in a few weeks' time, we start to consider the more difficult moral issues, things like divorce and abortion and things like that, we have to start here. We have to understand that we don't go to those issues without a full grounding in what it is to be moral, in what it is to be ethical, and in why we take the particular stances that we do. It's not that we don't like this or Christians don't do that. That isn't good enough. It is because of what God is like and therefore what we should be like in our lives. And so what we've looked at in these passages is that we have to know God, and in doing good, we will know God. God will be with us in what we do, that just knowing about God isn't enough. We have to put it into practice. We do have to do something. As James says, it isn't just that we know the truth. We have to do it, and then thinking about it as well. And what these verses teach us, and there are other verses, is this simple truth. Living right helps us to think right. All of these verses that we've looked at have that in common. Living right helps us to think right. And thinking right always involves bringing God into our situation. Because God brings order. God brings reason. He's the one that brings the motive, as well as the duty, as well as the consequence. It's when we look to him that all of the reasons for being a better person, for doing good to others, for loving one another. It all comes together in him. Leave him out and we're left to our own riotous emotions or the situation that we're in or the way that we got up this morning, and you see it all falls apart. And I hope that you can see that. What I want to do next time is I want to highlight the image of God in man, because there's something very important about this truth that man is made in the image of God. It's not just something that belongs at beginning Bible studies. You know, that's what we come across at the beginning chapters of Genesis, and oh, isn't it interesting, and let's get on to Abraham and other things. Even though it's mentioned only a few times in the Bible, it has huge ramifications for the way that we are to live in this world. And so next week I hope that you will come along and that you will consider that with me. The fact that we all are made as human beings in God's image. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we?